Okay, you've probably heard the story of the captain of the boat out in the middle of the ocean, and they go past a very small, supposedly uninhabited island, but the captain notices a plume of smoke. And so he and some men get in a lifeboat, and they row over there, and they see a man in front of three huts just jumping up and down frantically, screaming, "I'm rescued! I'm rescued!" And so the captain gets out and says, "How many of you are you that are here?" He says, "The only one. I'm the only survivor." Captain says, "Why are there three huts there?" He points to the first and says, "Well, that's the hut where I live. And that second hut is where I go to church." Captain says, "What about the third hut?" He says, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." The tragedy of division has sadly plagued our movement. Particularly tragic because we were, in the original days, a unity movement. I want to share with you in this class today and in the morning with Bob Russell reasons why two preachers and two important streams of the restoration movement are calling for us to get together again. Let's be clear, we're not asking for Christian churches and churches of Christ to merge. We're not asking for any church to suddenly stop their preferences or their practices. We're simply asking for an acknowledgement of the unity that God created at the cross for us, to enjoy it, to embrace it, to admit it, and to see if there couldn't be many times when our sweet fellowship and unity couldn't be more effective in bringing more people into the kingdom of God. Now, this is not where I was many years ago. Let me share with you a little bit about my journey. I was raised in a small, sweet, sectarian Church of Christ in South Dallas. I knew we were small. I knew we were sweet. I did not know we were sectarian. I did somehow pick up the idea that we were the only ones going to heaven and that most of us were in trouble. But I just assumed that's what all faithful, true churches believed. And so you can understand then that my journey began when I enrolled at a school called Abilene Christian. And here I was with students from Churches of Christ from across the country, and immediately I recognized we didn't see things exactly the same. The church where I was raised preached against smoking. But I met kids from churches in Tennessee and Kentucky that had never in their lives heard a sermon on smoking. And that's when I learned that if your elders raise tobacco, you don't hear that sermon. The church where I was raised preached against mixed bathing. Now, I was relieved to find out later they really meant mixed swimming. But then I go to Abilene and meet students from Florida and California where the youth group would go to the beach and swim and then have a Devo on the beach. That's when I learned a very important principle, that a church's stance on mixed swimming is directly proportional to how close that church is to a major body of water. So even in our fellowship, there was immense diversity. And then it was a real turning point for me to take a class with Dr. Bill Humble called Restoration History. And I began to actually read the documents of the founders of this movement, to understand their passion for unity, to see how radical they were about uniting all believers in Jesus. And I began to realize that a lot of what those men were saying would not be allowed anymore in the pulpits of many of our churches. And when people say, "Why don't you preach more like the old preachers?" I've learned to say, "Which old preachers?" Because if you really want to talk about what the old preachers preached, you'd be pretty uncomfortable. And then another thing that really impacted me was a boy I met at ACU that I eventually became roommates with named Max Licato. It's not important that you know I room with Max. I just like to name drop. But Max and I quickly realized we have and still have a lot in common. We both raised in Texas in small little churches. Both went to ACU. Both married way over our heads. Both love the Lord. Both are preaching now for large churches in Texas. We're both authors. I don't mean to brag, but between the two of us, we've sold about 30 million books. Max, before many of us began to realize there were going to be two questions on the final. Do you love God with all your heart? And did you love your neighbor as yourself? And that a lot of us are fussing and even splitting churches over questions that are not going to be on the final. And then I started preaching. 21 years old, 7 sermons in my file. First month went well. And I preached, for the most part, the same sweet sectarianism I was raised with. And I came to a sudden and very disconcerting realization. It wasn't helping anybody. I wanted to help people. I was working hard on my sermons, but they weren't helping anybody. Because what I learned was, if your basic message to people is, well, you've got to do better. You've got to be right. You've got to think right. You've got to be more right. And you're not going to be right with God until you get right. Sounds good. But it helps nobody. So I began to really do something more preachers should do. Read my Bible. And I discovered the gospel of grace. I began to get convicted that we are made right with God, not because we get right enough, but because we put faith in the one that who is right, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only if His rightness is applied to us will we ever be right with God. And I began to wrestle with a very dangerous thought that if I'm never going to be right enough morally to stand before God, am I ever going to be right enough doctrinally? Is my understanding of all things ever going to be impressive enough to make me right with God? If I was going to need grace from God, should I not be willing to extend it? I remember another important factor was... Can you hear me? Okay, good. Another important thing was going to the Congress on Biblical Exposition in 1984 in Anaheim, California. I heard J.I. Packer, John R.W. Stott, Charles Colson, great preachers. And at the end of this conference, there's about 3,000 of us from all these churches across America. And they said, hold up your Bible if that's all you want to preach. And 3,000 of us held up our Bibles and said, I just want to go home and preach this Bible. And again, this shook me. Wait a second, I thought. I was told we were the only preachers that just wanted to preach the Bible. But all these men seem very sincere. They want to preach the Bible too. They don't always agree with me on what it says, but that's what they want to do. But the thing that really tipped the scale for me was my grandmother. Ona Ashley was dying of cancer in 1987. She was the only Christian on either side of my family for years. If you knew my roots, you would never believe that I'd become a preacher. We have long histories of drug and alcohol abuse on both sides of my family. I've had more of my family in prison than I've had in pulpits. Ona Ashley was the only believer for years. And her stubborn Abrahamic faith is the reason I'm standing here today. She's dying of cancer at a hospital in Waco. And I went down to spend a day with her and just say, thank you, Grandma, for your faith. And I asked her a little bit about her spiritual journey. I said, Grandma, tell me how you became a Christian. And so she began to tell me the story, and she said quite clearly, and so the day came when I received Christ and I was baptized in the Christian church in town. The Christian church. Yes, in the Christian church. Okay, well, Grandma, when did you and your family move to the Church of Christ? We never did. What? We never did. Well, Grandma, I've known you all my life. You've always been in the a cappella church. You've always been in the Church of Christ. When did you move? Never did. This is not making sense, Grandma. What do you mean you never moved? We didn't move. The preacher moved. What? Pendleton, Texas, about 1916, 1920, we had a preacher, and he liked to sing with the organ.
And then he moved. We got us a new preacher, and he didn't like to, so he stopped. That's why I am where I am. Not some fancy worked out hermeneutic, not some theology filled with syllogisms and charts. I am where I am because in Pendleton, Texas in 1920, a preacher moved. And if he had not moved, I'd have grown up in the Christian church. I'd have gone to Ozark Bible College. And I'd be preaching today in some godforsaken corner of Indiana. And I'd be preaching the exact same gospel I preach in Fort Worth. So when God put it on my heart to be a bridge builder with my brothers and sisters in Christian churches, I had no idea what to do. But God opened doors, and there's a story to how he did that, that within a year, I had become friends with Bob Russell, who preaches for the largest restoration church that I know of in the world. And Bob asked me when he learned that there were many of us in the churches of Christ who were tired of the wars and the division. Not apologizing for our own preferences, but apologizing for the unchristlike spirit we've sometimes shown about them. And we'd like our brothers and sisters in the Christian churches to know that it's time to heal the breach. He said, "Would you come to the North American Christian Convention and say that?" I said, "Sure. What is the North American Christian Convention?" And so I went in 2003. The North American Christian Convention is simply something, event like kind of like Tulsa, where brethren and Christian churches from across the country gather and hear great preaching and encourage each other, just like we're doing now. And so I went to Indianapolis. It was a magnificent experience. I was received and treated so warmly. And I want to show you a video clip of the plea I made that night. I tell people I'm not responsible for what my parents did. I'm responsible for what I pass on to my children. We did not create this division, but we don't have to keep it going. And so I got there at the convention, and I'm going to show you the clip. It takes about 7 minutes. One thing you might want to know, just before I spoke, they had sung a song, and in that particular song, it kind of had a country beat, and they used a steel guitar, and that'll help you understand one little comment I make. But if you don't mind, I'll turn on the clip. Let's watch that, and then I'll say some more.
Good evening. This is my first North American Christian Convention, and it has been one of the spiritual highlights of my life. I am about to explode. I don't want it to end, and I can't wait to bring more people back with me again. All week long as I've experienced the convention, I've had mixed emotions. I've been so glad that I could be here, be with you, be blessed by you. But I've also had to confess at times I've caught myself feeling the great sadness. My name is Rick Atchley. I preach for the Richmond Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth. Some say we're the largest a cappella church in America. And until just a few years ago, I didn't even know about the convention. And I suspect until tonight, most of you didn't know about me. Several years ago, I spent some time really searching for the heart of God, asking Him to give me a mission in the second half of my life that was so big only He could do it. God put something on my heart. And I shared it that next Sunday in all three services of our church. I shared with them that God wants me to devote myself for the rest of my life to seeing reconciliation among the a cappella and instrumental churches of Christ and Christian churches in the world. Thank you. And thank you very much. But I'm not through. Over 100 years ago, we split. I don't know what that was all about. I was told when I was a kid it was about an organ. Now, if you'd have told us it was about a steel guitar, it never would have happened down in Texas. And I can't pretend to speak for all of the a cappella churches, but I can speak for a lot of them. I know the pulpits of all of our great, growing, thriving churches. I know what those men preach. I know what they don't preach. I know the faculties of our best and healthiest schools. I know what they teach. I know what they don't teach. I know the hearts of the young men and women that are training right now in our schools for ministry, the kind of churches they want to build, the kind of churches they want to be, and the kind of churches they don't want to be. And I can speak for them, and I can tell you tonight, I believe with all my heart in my lifetime we can have a family reunion. Now, I'm not calling on anyone tonight in any church to change their practices or their preferences. I'm just calling on all of us to recapture the vision of our forefathers of a church that was united simply around the cross of Jesus Christ and asked all believers to gather there. It's going to take several things for this family reunion to take place. We're going to need to do some repenting and some forgiving. Now, speaking from the a cappella side, it seems to me that we need to do most of the repenting and ask for most of the forgiving. But I'm sure some of you would say tonight that from your side there has been some things that would have grieved the heart of God too. All I can tell you tonight, if you've ever heard a sermon, if you've ever seen an attitude by anyone from one of our churches that was ugly, sectarian, or cruel, I want to tell you how sorry I am. That's not who we want to be anymore. And I'm going to beg you, let's not let old wounds define who we are. Let's let the prayer of Jesus for one body define who we are. The second thing it's going to take is for us just to reach out to each other. I had no idea what to do 3 years ago when God put it on my heart except just to pick up the phone and call the senior minister of the closest Christian church to me and say, let's have lunch and get to know each other. And it's been thrilling to me all week to have so many of you stop and say, I've become friends with the minister of the a cappella Church of Christ in our town, and we're doing things together now. The church where I preach, we've partnered with some Christian churches to send a mission team to Uganda that is doing a fantastic work together. And that's where it's got to start. There's no one that can pass an edict or speak for all the churches. It's going to just be you and me reaching out a hand, starting one-to-one with the love of Christ. And one more thing. We cannot allow a vocal minority to deter us from seeing this dream come true. I have taken considerable criticism from a loud but small group of people for what I've said, and I guarantee you they will get the tape of tonight. I can already give you the websites. They will be on by tomorrow. I don't recommend that you look it up because toxic waste isn't good for anybody. But I am not going to spend the rest of my life intimidated by people that lost the vision our fathers and our grandfathers gave their lives for, and that, more important, Jesus gave His life for. I can imagine a day soon when our preachers are filling each other's pulpits and speaking at each other's convictions. I can imagine a day soon when our churches are partnering together to send mission teams into the world, to do local outreaches in our city, to feed the hungry, to help the wounded in every major city in America. I can imagine the vision of our restoration forefathers being restored and the prayer of Jesus being fulfilled. For 100 years, we have served God apart. Only God knows what we could do the next 100 years serving Him together. But I know this. I know it will be more than we could ask or imagine. Amen.
As you can tell, thank you. As you can tell, I received overwhelming response, positive response at the North American Convention and everywhere I've gone in Christian churches since. No one has asked me to change my church or to change any of our churches. The response has simply been, can't we, for the sake of the gospel and the name of Jesus, be the family we've been created to be? And so that's what's going on. We talked about this at Abilene Lectures. We're going to talk about it at Pepperdine Lectures. 2006 is the 100th anniversary of the recognized division. It's time to repent and ask God to forgive us and work to reach the lost in the world. 2006 North American Christian Convention in Louisville, June 27 through 30. We're hoping to have the largest gathering of Restoration Brethren since Cane Ridge. And we're going to come together, a cappella and instrumental churches of Christ and Christian churches in America, preachers from both fellowships, and we're going to have a family reunion. And I hope many of you can gather. One of the great joys of my life these last few years is get to know Bob Russell. If you look up the word integrity in the dictionary, his picture is going to be right beside it. He is a great man of God. It's been a real joy for he and I to write a book together that you can get called Together Again, Restoring Unity in Christ After a Century Separation. For the rest of our time today and tomorrow, we want to talk a little bit about some of the main themes of this book, including the first, that our fellowships share a common plea. Please welcome Bob Russell.
I feel like I've got several strikes against me today. One is I come from an instrumental church, and you're, most of you, a cappella. But it is an honor to be here and be with you. Thank you for inviting me. The second is I come from a big church. I grew up in a little church, and I know the kind of skepticism that people have about big churches. But I want you to know it's the same Lord. He's just doing some big things in a fertile field. The third strike I've got against me is I'm from Kentucky. And I know people have some bad attitudes, except one or two, about the state of Kentucky. People say, that is the most backward state. It's worse than Indiana. A friend wrote me and said, you know, I always thought that Kentucky was an uneducated state, but I didn't know how much until I visited a zoo in Kentucky. He said, you go to other zoos, and they've got the name of the animal in English, and then in parentheses they have the name of the animal in Latin. In Kentucky they've got the name of the animal in English, and in parentheses they've got a recipe. I hope, even though I'm from Kentucky, that you'll listen. I had marked July 11th, 2003 as a date of freedom for me, because in 2003, I had been the president of the North American Christian Convention that Rick just mentioned, and there were extra meetings to attend and sermons to write and articles to complete, in addition to the pressures of the local ministry. And noon on July 11th, the convention was over, and I was going to be free. In fact, I planned for Rick and I, Dave Stone, our associate minister, and Max Lucado, were planning to go out and play golf that afternoon in Indianapolis, where the convention was held. And that convention resembles very much the kind of atmosphere that you have here. Rick did that great job on Thursday night. Friday, we had a closing session, and about 1:30 in the afternoon, we teed off at the Speedway course in Indianapolis. I didn't have a care in the world. I was feeling so good. But on the second hole, I got my cell phone rang, and I got a call from Mike Bro, who was then the minister of the Southland Christian Church in Lexington. He said, Bob, I'm really sorry, but there's an emergency at our church, and I cannot fill in for you this Sunday. Sorry, I can't come. And when we hung up the phone, I thought, what in the world am I going to do? It's Friday afternoon. I'm emotionally exhausted. I'm going back tomorrow. How can I possibly have a meaningful message for the church by this Sunday? And every bad shot I hit, I blamed on Mike Bro from that point on. But a couple of holes later, I got a brilliant idea, and I turned to Rick, and I said, Rick, are you preaching this weekend, or does your vacation begin? He said, well, my vacation begins, but I plan to go visit my in-laws with my wife. I said, is there any way possible you could change your plans and come preach for us as a guest this weekend? I know our people at Southeast would really love to hear you. He said, well, let me see. And on the next few holes, he was making phone calls to airlines and to his wife. And every bad shot he hit, he blamed on Mike Bro. But finally said, I can do it. And I was elated. He came to Southeast. He preached a great sermon our people still talk about. But it really deepened our friendship to ride from Indianapolis to Louisville. And we began to talk about what a shame it was that though we were preaching in different branches of the Restoration Movement, we barely knew each other. And we weren't able to benefit from the experience of edifying one another. We began to talk about what a great thing it would be if we could just get together. And Rick said, you know, the best that we can determine the official breach in our movement occurred in 1906, because that was the first year that the breach was mentioned in the United States Census. And then he made this statement about, wouldn't it be great, after bickering for 100 years, to see what God could do if we could get together for 100 years. And I said, you know, Rick, the North American Christian Convention is going to be in Louisville, Kentucky in the year 2006. Wouldn't it be great if we could have your guys come and we could have a kind of a family reunion there? I shared the idea with Dave Faust, who is the president of this year's convention, who is here today, and he's taken that ball and run with it. It is going to be a great convention, and I just want to invite you to be there. It'd be a wonderful experience together. There are three reasons, basically, that I think we need to be united. The first is, unity pleases God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, may they be one, Father, as I am in you. The Apostle Paul said, make every effort to keep the unity of the peace, the unity of the Spirit, and the bond of peace. I once had to break up a fight between my two teenage sons. I mean a physical confrontation. And for 2 days, they barely spoke to each other. And it crushed me. And now they're older and their families get together, they love each other, and I am thrilled. God loves it when His people dwell together in unity. The second reason we need to get together is to reinforce each other against the enemy. Satan is attacking those who stand for truth today with ferocious intensity. Years ago, after I wrote a book called When God Builds a Church, our publisher lined up several interviews for me on various radio stations. And one interview was on a local NPR station. I went to the station expecting a friendly interview like the others had been, asking about the church, asking about the book. But the host began the program by saying, our guest today is Bob Russell, minister of one of the largest churches in the nation. Some say that the church is a cult. Some say that it's homophobic. Some say that it's anti-women. Some say it's too materialistic. We'll be talking about those things when we come back. Now, Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you. But I didn't feel very blessed for the next hour and a half. And I didn't need you snickering up your sleeve or being indifferent about what was happening to me at that time. I needed you to reinforce me and to pray for me and to telephone in with some positive comments if you heard. We need one another. Ecclesiastes says two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. And if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But the pity of the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Soldiers in the barracks can afford to bicker over a card game. But soldiers on the battlefield have to stand toe-to-toe against the foe. And we are facing such awesome forces today. It is high time that we quit bickering over minor issues and stand together. The other reason we need to be united is it provides additional resources for saving the lost. Jesus said, may they be one, Father, as I am in you, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I am so impressed with some things about your branch of the movement. Your institutions of higher learning are the envy of our college presidents. Your mission works. I understand you've got as many members of the Church of Christ in Africa as you do in America. That's something to be envied. Your preachers, you have some of the greatest preachers in this movement, and authors and teachers, and we need that exposure. We need you. We want that exposure. And you are a people of the book. We respect that because we're a people of the book. In fact, in the church I serve, for a period, half of our elders came from Acapella Churches of Christ. About a third of our Sunday school teachers came from Acapella Church of Christ because they were so steeped in the book. And we have a tradition of honoring the Word of God. But I am concerned in recent years about the influence of the emerging church. And I hear some of our younger guys talk so much about relationships and image and about just loving one another and having a positive attitude that I fear that while they're speaking the truth in love, there's danger of in the future getting away from speaking the truth. And you can help us remain a people of the book. And I think we have some things that we can share with you that will be of benefit about evangelism, about church planting, about building large churches that will help you and help you to be a soul-winning people even more. Back in 1987, our church started running over 1,000 people. And I knew I was way out of my league, and I needed some reinforcement because the administrative courses that I had in Bible college had to do with how to have a vacation Bible school and how to have a pictorial directory, nothing about running a staff. So I called all of the preachers in our movement that had churches over 1,000 people and asked them to come to Louisville, Kentucky, and just kind of network for 3 days. And there were 9 that were eligible. We came, had such a great time together, we said, we've got to do that every year. And so every year, all the Christian church preachers in churches over 1,000 are invited to get together in February. This year, there were over 150 churches that were eligible. This year, we have over 10 churches, over 5,000 people. Now, every once in a while, I'll hear people say, boy, I'd never want to go to a church that big. That's too big for me. I always say, don't go to heaven then. You're going to be real uncomfortable there. A number no man can count. But I think we have some things that can benefit you as well as you have things to benefit us. Now, I know that this move toward unity is much more risky for Rick than it is for me. If you're a conservative, it's not very risky to have fellowship with somebody who's more conservative. I'm not getting a lot of negative flack about co-authoring this book. But if you're a conservative and you have fellowship with somebody who is perceived to be a little more liberal, then you're making yourself open to criticism and attack because that is the primary threat of our culture, that we're moving toward liberalism. So I respect Rick a great deal for joining with me in this force. But we have enjoyed writing together again. Now, we have no authority, we have no official position, our churches are autonomous, but we have a passion for unity, we have a love for the church and each other, and we just think it's time for a family reunion. Lynn Anderson said we've been separated for too long over far too little. Now, as Rick mentioned, the book lists several values that we have in common. And the first is we have a common plea. The plea in the beginning of the Restoration Movement was a restoration of New Testament Christianity for the unity of the church for the sake of the evangelization of the world. And we have these wonderful slogans, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. In doctrine, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, love. No book but the Bible. No creed but Christ. No name but the divine name. And my favorite is, we're not the only Christians, but we're Christians only. The founders of our movement did not consider themselves to be the only Christians. In Thomas Campbell's declaration and address, it begins with this salutation: to all that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity throughout all the churches. Campbell then refers to them as dearly beloved brothers. Now, at that time, there were no independent Christian churches. There were no a cappella churches of Christ. And yet, Campbell addressed those in denominational churches as his dearly beloved brothers. His son, Alexander Campbell, wrote that if there were no Christians in other groups, then for many centuries there has been no Church of Christ, no Christians in the world. And the promises concerning the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah have failed, he said, and the gates of hell have prevailed against his church. And he concluded, this cannot be, and therefore there are Christians among the sects. Now, we don't mean to belittle the differences that exist. People passionately defend the things that they hold dear. The world doesn't understand why Christians disagree with one another, but it's because they don't value the things that we value. Doctrinal purity should be very important among Christian people. Jesus did pray that we would all be one, but he also in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." But I think we need to understand that a man does not have to be my twin to be my brother. And in our disagreements, we should be as siblings who love each other and not as enemies who are out to destroy each other. I heard about two guys who met overseas. And one guy said, I see you have a cross on. Are you a Christian? He said, well, yes, I am. He said, great, I am too. He said, are you a Catholic or are you Protestant? He said, well, I'm Protestant. Great, I am too. He said, are you charismatic or non-charismatic? He said, I'm non-charismatic. He said, wonderful, I am too. He said, are you Calvinist or are you Arminian? He said, I'm kind of Arminian. He said, wonderful, I am too. Are you for baptism by immersion or baptism by sprinkling? He said, baptism by immersion. He said, great, I am too. He said, do you believe that you can lose your salvation or you believe in eternal security? He said, well, I kind of believe you can lose your salvation. He said, great, I do too. He said, do you believe in the King James or the NIV? He said, I kind of like the NIV. He said, heathen. You know, at what point do we say, that's not an issue that we're going to divide anymore? And we believe that accepting one another as a brother does not endorse everything that that person says or does. It's time that we admit that grace had better cover errors in belief as well as behavior, or we're all in trouble. Back in 1917, the communist revolution was taking place in the streets of Petrograd. The communist revolution had broken out. And a few blocks away, the Russian Orthodox Church was having a conference. And the priests were arguing about what color vestments they ought to wear. Folks, there's a cultural revolution going on out there. The postmodern mind is rejecting any idea of absolute truth and saying Jesus cannot be the only way. There are terrorists trying to overcome the world with militant Islam. There's a challenge over the sanctity of marriage and partial birth abortion and all kind of legalized gambling. This is no time for us to bicker over minor issues. It's time for us to stand together, all one body, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before.
Thank you, Bob. The plea of our movement, a plea I think sometimes we've forgotten, was always, we're Christians only, we're not the only Christians. That's a plea that both of our fellowships need to recover and preach. And then I want to talk just briefly about one more thing that we've held in common that we've got to return to, and that's a common Savior. I had a disconcerting experience several years ago. Spoke at a gathering of hundreds of teenagers from Churches of Christ. And I knew that I'd be going, so I had someone give the kids cards and said, ask the preacher. And I would gather up the cards in advance, a few days in advance. And I would deal with the questions most on their mind. Would you like to guess which question our kids wanted answered more than any other? It wasn't role of women or millennium, or instrumental music. I'm talking kids raised in the Church of Christ. Many of them go into a Church of Christ private high school. Here was the question. By far more than any other. Why do you believe the Christian faith is the only right faith? They weren't repudiating Christianity. They were uncomfortable thinking it's the only way to God. They have good friends at school who are Mormons and Muslims and Buddhists, and they're very nice kids. And so our kids aren't asking, should we stop going to church or naming Jesus? They're just wondering if we should be pushing Jesus on anybody else. When I was a teenager, the cool word to use was groovy or cool. Then it became awesome. And then it became dude, which was my favorite. I told some people, I was in a van one time with seven college guys, and one guy only used the word dude and participated in the whole conversation. But you know what the word is now? Every one of you that has a teenage daughter or granddaughter should know what this means. A movie made it popular called Clueless a few years ago, and every teenage girl has seen it 87 times. What does that mean? Whatever. Listen to your kids. That's their word. Whatever. What does whatever mean? Whatever is the word, a perfect word to describe the pluralism they've accepted. Whatever means, how do you find God? What works for you? Nobody has all the truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. What works for you? Is that how you find truth? Is that how you find God? Whatever. Now listen to me. The days of arguing about the difference between Alexander Campbell and Billy Graham are gone. You better start teaching your kids the difference between Jesus and Muhammad. Our fellowships affirm two things. One, both our fellowships affirm Jesus is the only way to salvation. And we need to say that loud and clear. Like Peter, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Like Paul, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Like John, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We must clearly, boldly, and unapologetically preach that Jesus is the bridge, the only bridge, to get to God. In a world that doesn't want to hear that, in a world that will say that's politically incorrect, we preach that Jesus is the only way to God. We hold up Jesus, and not only that, but both of our fellowships historically agree that it's Jesus that we should hold up, not our doctrinal distinctions. Let's don't be known for what we're against. Let's be known for who we're for. For who we're following, for who we're imitating. Let's be honest. There have been times in the past where we've been guilty of preaching our pet doctrines more than we've preached the cross of Christ. We didn't used to do that, by the way. Robert Richardson, who was Campbell's physician, personal friend, editor of the Harbinger, in 1852, listen to what he wrote about what made our movement distinct. He said, we differ from all the parties here in one important particular to which I wish to call your special attention. It is this, that while they suppose the Christian faith to be doctrinal, we regard it as personal. In other words, they suppose that doctrines or religious tenets to be the subject matter of this faith. On the contrary, we conceive it to terminate on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, while they accordingly require an elaborate confession from each convert, a confession mainly of doctrinal and intellectual character, studiously elaborated in extended formula. We demand only a simple confession of Christ, a heartfelt acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. I mentioned at the start of our class, God has put me on a journey and there's been a lot of important events along the way. Let me share with you one of the most important. Several years ago, I went to Zambia to preach out in the bush for many days. Slept in tents, went out into the bush. Most of the people were illiterate. My audience was 20% HIV positive. Everywhere I preached, there were hundreds of orphans because of AIDS crisis in sub-Saharan Africa. Most of my audience was starving. There was a tremendous famine in Zambia that summer. And when these people prayed, give us this day our daily bread, they meant it literally, not metaphorically. You know, they have a ministry in Zambia I've never seen before. At my church, we have the visitation ministry, youth ministry, greeter ministry. In Zambia, they have something called the crocodile ministry. Now, what that is, you preach all day, and then people want to get baptized. You go down to the Zambezi River, two brothers beat the water, and the crocodiles swim off, so you go baptize people. I will admit my theology of immersion had a gut check. But I remember one day especially, we're out there preaching. I've got an audience of about 400 people in a land of darkness and witchcraft and evil and starvation and sickness. And from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, I'm telling them there's hope in a man named Jesus. And as I looked into their dying faces, I remember thinking, I don't care what your view of the millennium is. I don't care if you want to call me preacher or pastor. And I don't care if you sing to Jesus with or without a guitar. Just come stand under this tree with me and tell more people about Jesus before they die. That's all I care about. And I believe if Jesus is all we'll care about, we'll get back to being who we were. A people known for who we were for, not what we were against. That's what we talk about in this book, and we'll talk about it some more tomorrow. God bless you all. We'll see you.